In there, please. Last week, if you were here, you know I sort of ran out of some time. I told the first service, and so I had to make sure that I gave both services the same length of time, but I wanted to hit some issues that we didn't get a chance to last week. So we're diving into a pretty difficult subject matter this morning, so fasten your seatbelts. But to back up here a little bit, the issue that is at hand as we went through the first chapter is that there's a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. But there's a famine in the land, and they go to Moab, which are enemies of the Jews. And they're going to be there for a number of years, and they have their two sons come down with them. And their sons marry Moabite wives, which is pretty much against Old Testament teaching for the Jews. And eventually Elimelech dies, his two sons die, leaving Naomi with two daughters-in-law. Orpah and Ruth. When the famine is lifted back in Bethlehem, Naomi says, I'm going back, and she encourages her two daughters-in-law to stay there in Moab, but they really insist they go back with her. Eventually, after a lot of bickering back and forth, Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye, but Ruth says, I'm not leaving. I'm going to hang on to you for the rest of my life. And we looked at that last week, the great faithfulness of Ruth. So they've headed back. They're on their way back. And they eventually return. With that in mind, I'd like you to take a look, if you would, at verses 16 down to verse 22, which we looked at a little bit last week, but I want to rehearse this and then dive into the real subject matter today. But Ruth replied, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Father, thank you for what is in this text, and I pray that you would help in our minds to understand some very difficult things that are very hard to grasp, nonetheless true. And so, Lord, as we pray, it's our desire to see that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a most interesting comparison and contrast here because we've got Ruth, who's a foreigner, or at least from Naomi's standpoint. She's in her own land, so she's a native there, but she's now going to be a foreigner heading back to Bethlehem. And Naomi has been in a foreign land going back to her homeland. Naomi is the one who is told Ruth about the one true God. Ruth has believed in her own gods and had her own religion, but now she has come to the realization of the one true sovereign Jehovah God, and she is willing to go back to a land in which she is going to be a foreigner. And her long statement there, you know, forsake me not to leave you, and where you live, I'll live, where you die, I'll die, your God will be my God, and so on. Very strong, but Naomi is returning very bitter. Very upset. Naomi's name means pleasant one. Pleasant one. And when she returns, the women come out and say, oh, could this possibly be Naomi? Does it mean that they saw that she seemed like she had aged a lot over those 10 years? Does it mean that she just looked like she was bitter or what? Well, we don't really know. It just simply there's a stir going on. Could this be Naomi? And she quickly says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has afflicted me and dealt harshly with me. And so we see this incredible contrast between the two women. We see Ruth coming back joyous and very much alive in her faith, and or at least coming to faith, and Naomi, who's been the one who's discipled her, so to speak, in this faith, is coming back really feeling very badly about life. Take a look at verse 22, or 20 and 22. She says this, don't call me pleasant, she told them. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, for the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Now listen to this. I went away full, the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted, the Almighty has brought misfortune on me. Bitter, empty, afflicted, misfortune. Four different things have happened here. Now, I said last week, who do you identify with most? Do you identify with Ruth, with incredible faith, even though Ruth has been through a very hard time? Or do you find yourself kind of lighting up a little bit when you see Naomi, who has been through a very difficult time? She's lost her two children. She's lost her husband. There's no family name. She's going back. And she just openly looks at God and says, you've just made my life miserable. And most of us have had something happen to us in life somewhere along the way where we have struggled with the goodness of God in the midst of difficulty, the sovereignty of God in the midst of suffering. About 5 years ago, I read an article in the Post, or maybe I saw it on the news, I can't recall, but it was an article about a couple of young guys in Las Vegas that had gone into the men's room. And I don't know if it was the gambling center or not, but they were in a men's room, and there was a 15-year-old boy in there, and one of the guys took this young man and molested him and then beat him up. They were eventually found out by the police and taken before, you know, the courts. And the judge ruled that the man that had molested the young boy and beat him up was guilty, but so was the man that stood by and did nothing to stop it. Equally as guilty, culpable. What Naomi is saying here is, Lord, you could have stopped this. You could have kept my husband from dying, my sons, all the difficulties I've been through. You could have kept this famine from coming into the land. You could have stopped this, but you didn't. And you've brought bitterness and pain in my life. Now, if you've never asked that question, you are a rare, rare person. Very few people have gone through their Christian life and said, I have no questions for God at all. I've only found one. Only one. And he is a very mature believer. He said, when I was 10 years old, I looked up to the Lord and I said, you are God and I'm not. And I will never question anything that ever happens to me from here on out. And he says, I never have. That is a rare individual. I'm not in that guy's camp. I have questioned a lot of things. I go to the Amazon and I see horrible poverty, horrible things. We hear about sex trafficking around the world. We know God could snap his fingers and stop it immediately, but he doesn't. It's called in the New Testament, the mystery of iniquity. To those outside of the kingdom that will give Christianity a hard time, they call this the Achilles heel of Christianity. Where did evil come from? How did it ever enter a perfect world when God says everything that he had made was perfect? How could evil have entered? We don't know. God is not talking. He does not give us revelation on that. All we know is it's here. And we know that God is not the author of evil. That would make him evil. But we do know that he has allowed it somehow. And we don't know how it all entered. He doesn't say. It just shows up in the garden in chapter 3. And we don't get it. There it is. And it's been with us ever since. And this gets to the big question, the Achilles heel question is this, or statement. God is either sovereign, all-powerful, but not good, or he is good, but he is not sovereign and all-powerful. But he can't be both, because he would do something if he was all-powerful and he was good. The Bible says God is all-sovereign, all-powerful, and all-good. And that's hard to put together by just looking and seeing and observing many things that take place in life. And Naomi is at that point right now where she is really wrestling through this with God. But one thing is for certain. If Ruth is seen as very faithful, then Naomi at least has to be seen as very honest. She is not the first person or the only person in Scripture that has looked up at the heavens and said, I don't get this. I don't understand what's going on here. Almost everybody has to some degree. Wayne, who just gave communion, I watched Wayne go through a dark period of his life that I thought was never going to end, ever. Years and years and years. And I met with Wayne many times, and I ran out of advice and other people he had talked to. And eventually Wayne one day, he's told this story, I know we have it on record, and you can go back and look it up and listen to it. But one day Wayne had come to the end with God. Yeah, I'm done. I'm done with you. You've brought affliction in my life. I'm done. And just chucked it. But somehow managed to read a little bit more in his Bible. And he was going through Lamentations and he came across a passage that said, I am your portion. And Wayne said, you mean my health isn't my portion? My marriage isn't my portion? This isn't my job? You mean you're... And that changed his entire life, turned everything around. And now Wayne and Julie minister to people out of that pain. And much of our pain is redeemed. Wayne was just talking about redemption, buying, being bought out from that under that slave market of sin and so on. So this is a complex story, but one that all of us can relate to, certainly to some degree. It is literally referred to again in the New Testament as the mystery of iniquity. And just as this is a great mystery to us, the great mystery to those outside the camp is their Achilles heel is where did life come from? If God is not God and God is not a creator, don't tell me that just some amino acids floated together in a cosmic sea and all of a sudden you have life. That's no answer. I don't care how great of a scientist you are, that is no answer. And I've got no answer to tell you exactly how evil came in. All I can tell you is this book records it and says it's here and it's going to be here until Christ returns. So who do we identify with most? We probably identify most with Naomi. We probably look at this and we wrestle with this, but a question or a statement we often make is this. We say, you know, if I were God, and then we launch into what we would do. Now, I want you to think of how silly that statement is, because I'd said it many times, particularly in the early stages of my Christian life. I'd see something bad. I'd go, if I were God, I'd fix that. And then all of a sudden I thought, no, if I were God, I would do what God does. And so there's a reason why that's not being fixed or taken care of. There is a bigger plan, something I don't know about, that he does. And when you look at this, you begin to realize that he is not, Naomi is not the first person to really get upset with God. I'm going to read you several places. I'm not going to have you turn to all these. I'm just going to read you some. Here is one in the book of Exodus where Moses is pretty upset. And in Exodus, he says this. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. In other words, where are you? Why aren't you doing something? I would do something if I were you. That's what I would do. And Moses is pretty upset. And Moses has had a number of times where he's been upset with God. Here's one. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant, on me? What have I done to displease you that put this burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land of promise and oath to their fathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me. Give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, just put me to death right now. There's an in-your-face statement. There's a, I'm really mad. I do not like the way you are running the land or the universe. I know better than you do, and I'm really upset, and I'm letting you have it. And Moses does this on several occasions. And so does Job, and so does Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, where he's shaking his fist at God because wicked people seem to proffer. Jonah is very upset with God because it looks like he's going to save these wicked people that Jonah doesn't think ought to be saved. Jeremiah is in his face in a particular portion of Scripture. But let me read this one. This may be the most interesting of all. Still doesn't answer the question, but Habakkuk, three little chapters in the Old Testament. Let me just read some opening lines here. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? You ever called for help and nothing? Your health, your job, whatever, nothing? I have. Or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked are hemmed in, the wicked have hemmed in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Here's what Habakkuk is really upset about. He's upset that God is going to take a wicked, vile nation to come in and discipline Israel, who is not doing well, who is out of sorts with God, and though they're bad, they're nowhere near as bad as this heathen nation. And so God is going to take a worse nation to chasten a less worse nation. And Habakkuk is going, what in heaven are you doing? He's really upset. And he goes on, and he's just talking to God, and he's just unloading. And God starts to give him some answers, but doesn't give him every answer. But at the end of the book, as is the truth with Moses and Job and Esther and Joseph and Jonah and everything else, we begin to see a bigger picture. But this, Habakkuk says this. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Wow. Whoa. What's going on here? There are places in people's lives where they come to the absolute end of themselves. They stop fighting with God. And they basically say, God, you are God and I am not. And even if there's no food on the table and no clothes on my back and life is very, very difficult, I will still rejoice in God my Savior because I will be saved from this at some time. There's some kind of an eternal perspective that people start to get a grip on. They start to realize that this life, in many respects, is a veil of tears. There are very, very many difficult things that take place in this life that aren't clearly explained. And we often want to help God out and let him know what we think. And he is not listening to all of our counsel, but we need to be listening to his counsel. But when I read Naomi's lament, when I listen to Naomi just really going before the Lord, what I kind of hear echoing behind the scenes a little bit is, I must have done something wrong. The Almighty has treated me harshly. What did I do? Moses says, what did I do to deserve this? Just because something difficult happens to us does not mean we did something wrong. Sometimes difficulties come for very different reasons, totally different reasons that have anything to do with our goodness or our badness, so to speak. Many good people, Joseph doing what was right, winds up in prison. He had to have said, though it's not recorded, I'm thinking he must have thought, what is this? I do what is right and I wind up for 13 years in prison. And Moses is honest enough to say, I'm doing what is right, I'm trying to serve you, I'm trying to get these people across the land, and all they do is gripe about no food and I don't have any and you can produce it and where are you? And we see this many people. So we're in pretty good company, all right? It doesn't necessarily mean that complaining or whining to God is right. But I do believe that there's a legitimate place for it in the sense that when we don't have a lot of answers, there's nothing wrong with crying out to God and saying, I really don't understand this. I don't get it at all. I would like some glimpse. I'd like some hope, something that can give me some light here that can keep me going. That's where God's grace is going to come, which we'll see here in a moment. But I think that Naomi does not, she sees herself, I think, as somebody who has done something wrong, but she also continues to see God as sovereign. The Almighty has done this. He's afflicted me. He's brought this into my life, so on. She doesn't say it's bad luck or some other God or whatever. She doesn't chuck the faith. She doesn't throw it away. Now, here's an interesting little statistic, and I just heard this last week. The number one reason that people leave the faith, leave church, get out of Dodge, is because something really bad happened to them. And the number one reason that people return to church is because something really bad happened to them. It's the truth. It's the truth. 9/11. I remember it like it was 12 seconds ago. Staff meeting, 9 o'clock in the morning at the old campus, knock on the door. One of our secretaries comes in and says, planes hit the building. I thought, okay, so what train got in the, it was, oh, you know, I thought it was a Piper Cub. Why are you telling me this? You know, rap, rap, another plane hit the building. Uh-oh, get the TV out. We had a little tiny monitor. We looked at it, and we began to realize we were under attack. And I told the staff, we're going to have some attendance problems this week. It's going to be a lot of people. We couldn't even get the people. It was Easter on steroids. It was 700 extra people came into that smaller sanctuary over there. And the really bright pastors knew what to do with it. Like Rick Warren out in California said, we're going to have thousands of extra people. We need to have counselors. We need to have things set up so we don't lose any. They gained 1,000 people. We lost 700 the following weekend. Because I couldn't strategize to think what you needed to do. But I did know this. I knew people would be in there. And when we opened up for prayer during the week, people were pouring in and out. But when times are great, no need him. But when times are bad, all of a sudden. So Naomi's wrestling through. We don't know everything that's going on in her mind, but she's really, really struggling with this whole subject of God and what could God be doing. So here are some things to think about. Shall not the God of all the earth or the judge of all the earth do what is right? Abraham makes that statement back in Genesis 18. Have you ever thought of this? Is it possible that God knows something that you and I don't know? Just possible. Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. In other words, God doesn't think in the same realm we do. He has other sets of information and facts that you and I do not have. And when he talks about the heavens being higher than the earth and so on, he's talking about infinitely higher, infinitely greater. That's what separates his knowledge of things from us. So God hates evil, but he thinks it's good that evil exists, or he wouldn't have had it. Now, there's a huge mystery in that. That's the mystery of iniquity. We don't understand it. We don't get it. But is it possible that God knows something you and I simply don't know? I think of some other factors here. I think of expectations in God and when we shouldn't have expectations. Well, I really did this well, therefore God owes me. Don't think that way. Don't think that way. Dangerous place to go. This is why the gospel of health and wealth is one of the most dangerous things being taught, not only here, but around the world. The people that are getting wealthy are the pastors that are preaching it, because they're bringing in the people to give the money, to get healing, and so on. And multitudes come in, and multitudes leave. The back door is as big as the front door, because after a while they realize this ain't working. And I begin to wonder, every once in a while I think, when I even hear some of these people, which I can hardly bear to hear, I'm thinking, what Bible are you reading? Have you read about the life of Moses? Have you seen what Jeremiah went through? Have you seen what Noah went through? Have you not seen what the Son of God went through? Have you not read what Paul went through? What Bible are you reading that you could possibly think we're not supposed to have any pain in this life as long as we have enough faith? But that's a whole nother message, and I'm getting wound up, so I'm not going there right now. All right. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but what God wants to reveal, he reveals. I think of another passage, that passage in Isaiah, his ways are not our ways. 1 Corinthians 13 says, we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. God has made it very clear there are some things I simply cannot tell you. Then there's the mystery of iniquity. There's John 16 where Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. That doesn't mean that it's overcome now in its totality. All that victory took place at Calvary, but there is still time remaining before he returns and makes everything right. And it simply isn't right now, and it won't be until he does return. Now, with all that said, I want to have you turn to the New Testament, and then we'll get back to Ruth in a minute. But I want you to go, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, this takes us into a little bit different realm here in 2 Corinthians 12. Because in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is going to take us into a world where we are given a glimpse of something, a little glimpse, a little tiny glimpse. But before we even go into that little glimpse, I want to read something to you by the Apostle Paul in the previous chapter. Just listen to these words. Paul is saying, are they Hebrews? He's sort of comparing himself to some other people that have been through some times. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? He says, I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger in the sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I have had to deal with all the pressures of the church daily. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul is giving an entire list of what he's been through, probably more than all of us combined, but there's no complaining. He doesn't seem like the Old Testament saints. He's not shaking his fist at God. He's not saying, why me? Why is this happening to me? I'm trying to serve you. What's going on here? He knew that this was going to cost him something. He knew that to carry the gospel forward, there was going to be resistance. He'd been told that at the very beginning. But as he goes forward, the beauty of this is that he reveals something to us. And you see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just on the heels of 11, we get this information. And this is important. Starting in verse 1, I must go on boasting. He's talking about boasting in the Lord. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Only God knows. Now, the Bible tells us that he was stoned outside of Lystra, whether he died and went to heaven then or what. He does not even know himself. All he knows, he was given a revelation. He was taken up into the third heaven. Verse 3, and I know this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, who is caught up into paradise, or some of your translations might say the third heaven. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. You hear that? Inexpressible. Things that cannot be seemingly expressed or explained. Paul saw something in heaven that he couldn't explain, and God didn't want him explaining it. All right? Verse 5. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think of me more than is warranted by what I say. Now listen to verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. God apparently allowed Satan to torment Paul, to put Paul into some position, because God knew that Paul was weak enough in his humanness to want to tell people about heaven that God didn't want him telling, because it's inexplainable. It's inexpressible. It cannot be done. So to keep Paul humble, he gives him a thorn in the flesh, all right? And then it goes on, it says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take this from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So why is Paul not doing the complaining or getting in God's face or saying, you know, I'm trying to serve you. What are you doing here? I'm trying to be a missionary. What's going on here? I don't get it. Why all these troubles? You could stop them if you wanted, but you're not. Why doesn't he hold God culpable for this? He doesn't, because Paul has been given a glimpse of heaven. He's been given a glimpse of glory, a glimpse of revelation that nobody else has ever had. And all of a sudden, that makes all of the problems of this world seem very small to him. And so he says, I'll gladly rejoice in hardships and infirmities and weaknesses. Ah! He said, all I care is I can rest upon the power of Christ. That's what I want to see people see in me. That's what I want. And in this very same little book, this little book of 2 Corinthians, and as well as in Romans and other portions of Scripture, we find a little passage. If you want to, you can turn here. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we read in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16, we read these words. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles. I just read you what he went through. Who calls that light and momentary? He's saying, in comparison with eternity, this is light and it's momentary. These are trouble, light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. So fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, what is unseen is eternal. He says it is going to be compared with what is weighty. He says temporal is going to be compared with what is eternal. That's what's reduced the problems of life to him and made them much smaller as he would see them, because he's looking at it through a very, very different lens. Admittedly, he has some revelation that you and I don't have. If we all of a sudden went to heaven and saw what it was like, we might come back and go, I don't care what happens. You know, oh, man. But we don't have that. And God says, I'm just cracking the door, but not too far. And he's saying, these secret things belong to the Lord. And Paul, you're not to utter them. And I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh to make sure that you don't. I'm going to keep you humble in this so that you will rest in my grace during these difficult times. We find similar statements in Romans where he says, for the sufferings of this present world aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, Romans 8:16. I think of how fleeting life has seemed in my own life, just how fast time has gone by in my life. And yet when I was young, it looked like it was just slowly, when am I going to be 15 or 16? When am I going to get my driver's license? And it was like that, you know, taking a roller coaster, chink, 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 and all of a sudden you get to be about 35 or 40, and then you get it, and you, man, you got hanging on here. I'm really moving. The wind's blowing like crazy. But that's what it's like. And that same thing would have been true in the life of Methuselah, who lived 969 years. Near the end, he said, where have the centuries gone? I'm telling you, it's true. It's true. And this is why he's saying what he's saying here. Now, let's go back to Ruth for a second and wrap up this last little verse here. This book is just so great. So great. Keep in mind, Naomi said, when the women came and looked at her, they said, could this be Naomi? Maybe she looked like she had aged. Who knows what they meant? But she said, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter, because of how the Lord has dealt with me. Now look at verse 22, the very last verse. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess. Not Ruth, her daughter-in-law. Not Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. We're getting ready to have a little sense here of here coming back, and here is Ruth. She doesn't belong in this land. She's a Moabite, and she's entering into Israel. Ruth the Moabitess, of which she is now named several times that way. Her daughter-in-law arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest is beginning. All of a sudden, some light at the end of the tunnel. The barley harvest is beginning. This takes place in April and May. This is when the harvest and the crops come in. And there is some light here, some hope here. And the narrator, the writer of this account here is drawing us in to let us realize maybe something good is going to happen through all this. And of course, as you learned last week, Ruth ends up marrying Boaz, and through that line comes the Messiah. Now, when we look at all this, there's an interesting little play here. And it goes like this. It says, they went from famine to departure from the land to harvest and return to the land. So they're going, they left a land that didn't have any. They came to a land they thought was plenty, and now they're leaving that land to go back, all right? We have one person going back filled with faith. We have somebody else going back that's very bitter. Little does she realize God's going to lift the veil much in Naomi's life. But here's the big takeaway. When we ask the question, God, where are you? And I said it's a legitimate question because Jesus basically asked it on the cross. Did he not say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some would say, is that sin that he's questioning God? Nothing wrong with question. You can ask God a question. You can ask God a question. He wasn't shaking his fist at God. He also in the garden said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The thought of going through this in my flesh, in my humanness. He's fully God and fully man, and his humanness comes out from time to time, and you feel his emotion and his pain. And so here, the greatest injustice that has ever been done to anyone, we all deserve punishment. We deserve the justice. This is the greatest injustice. The one who has done nothing wrong receives the greatest injustice, which winds up becoming the greatest blessing for those of us that deserve the justice. And that's the redemption. That's the redeeming. That's the purchasing out from under the slave market of sin. And my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, God has turned his back on his son because God cannot look upon sin, and Jesus has become sin for us. There's a mystery for you. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if you're here today as a person who's wrestling through Christianity and all this, you're wondering how could God be good and still allow all this evil, there's no real clear answer other than to say, I think he knows something that you don't know. And he certainly knows something that I don't know. And he's given us glimpses here and there to the answer, but not everything. We still see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. But you eventually will know only if you come to Christ and accept the one fully who died for you, was buried, and rose again, and paid the price. That's as great a mystery as why there's evil in the world. Why did God allow his own son to take on all the evil in the world? There's a mystery. There's a great mystery. Theologically, yes, it's to pay for sin. But why did he ever let it happen to begin with? Because he thought it was a good thing. He doesn't think evil's good, but he thought allowing it into human life was good for a reason that as of right now, we don't fully understand. But I would encourage you, if you've never put your faith in Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. And some of you are going through some very, very difficult times. All of us do from time to time in life. And I want you to be thinking about just this whole idea of the greatest injustice wound up becoming the greatest blessing. Sometimes the hardest things in our lives can also be used for his glory and for our good, things we can't fully see right now. And so let's take this to heart as we march through this little book that has so much to tell us about ourselves. Let's pray. Father, it's my prayer that no one would leave here today without putting their complete hope, confidence, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would realize they've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that Christ has made a way to be made right with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, all of us are going through some kind of difficulty right now. Life is just so filled with hardship. And Lord, you tell us that in this world we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. You have overcome this world. You tell us that the great saints of the past said these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. So, Father, give us the grace that we will need to bear up under the pressures of life, and yet at the same time we can enjoy many good things in this life that you have freely given us to enjoy. So bless the remainder of this day, encourage our hearts in it, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.